There was an old man in a nursing home. He was trying to put together this 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, which he'd bought second-hand, and it didn't have a top cover on it. Now, this old man loved challenges, so he wasn't concerned. He thought, this would be great. And he started with the jigsaw puzzle, and he got all the outside bits done, and he couldn't go any further. He was stumped. And so he left it there day after day. Well, one day his granddaughter came to visit him, and she saw the beginnings of this jigsaw puzzle and realised he really couldn't go any further. He didn't have the cover. And so the teenage girl looked at it, and she noticed a name that was stamped on one of the pieces, and the name was Educa. So she Googled it on her phone, and it turned out to be a Spanish company that had been making jigsaw puzzles for years. And so she looked on the website, and she noticed one piece looked very similar to what he had. And so she printed the photo of what she saw on the screen. It turned out that's exactly what it was. It was a picture of an Italian street market, and there were cobblestones and there was flower pots. And she gave it to her grandfather, and what was previously impossible had become very possible. See, on our way through the book of Revelation, we're reminded of the incredible privilege that we have in having God's word opened to us by God. There may be some things that are hard to understand, as the Apostle Peter comments about Paul's writings. Nevertheless, God's plan of salvation is open and clear to all who come to God in humility and repentance. And so in Revelation 10, John was ready to write down what he sees. He's been doing that for the last 9 chapters. And for the first time in the book, he is told, don't write this down. Seal it up. There are dozens of books written about this particular verse. What was the message? What was it that was hidden? What aren't we supposed to know? Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to God, but the things he's revealed belong to us and to our children forever and ever, that we might follow the words of his law. One of Martin Luther's students was known to ask some crazy questions. And so once they were sitting around a meal table, and the student asked Luther, he said, Dr. Luther, do you know what God was doing before he created the universe? And Luther, without looking up, said, yes, he was preparing hell for those who ask silly questions. You know, why are we interested in that? We ought to be interested in the things that God has revealed. See, John was to seal up certain things, and he was commanded to take the scroll and to eat it. You know, before you freak out, going, this is strange, it's a fairly common thing in the Old Testament. It happened to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 3, the Lord says to Ezekiel, son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving to you and fill your stomach with it. Ezekiel says, so I ate it, and it tasted sweet in my mouth. And the Lord then said to him, now go and speak my word to the house of Israel, but they will not listen to you, because they're not willing to listen to me, for they are an obstinate people. See, John tells us the scroll tasted sweet as honey, but when he had eaten it, it became bitter in his stomach. See, to eat the word of God, we would say it's to consume it, to internalize it. It is food for the soul. Jesus says to his disciples, when he was starving, they would go to buy food. He said, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. This is in contrast to whom James was addressing when he says, do not merely listen to the word of God, but do what it says. Put it in practice. And so here we're told the word of God with both bitter and pleasant. See, it's pleasant. The gospel is pleasant because it contains the blessings of God. It contains the fact that we are forgiven and loved by God. It tells us that we are part of God's family. It promises us an eternity that we saw where there's no more sickness and death, no sin, no sorrow, no mourning. But it's also bitter, because those who refuse to accept the lordship of Christ will lead them to an eternal separation from him that the Bible calls hell. That's very bitter. The Apostle Paul wept at the hardness of his people who had heard the gospel. They'd heard the gospel many, many times and refused. They refused to submit to it. So in Romans 9, he says this. He says that bitterness, he says, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself was cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Wow. Sorrow and unceasing anguish. And he would trade places. He would rather go to hell. He said, I'd rather be cut off for their sake. See, friends, we delight in the sweetness of the gospel. And we should. It is very, very delightful. But I wonder if we ever taste the bitterness of those who refuse to walk in faith. For those who reject the truth. I wonder if we taste the bitterness for those for whom this life and the next will be miserable. The only time we meet this bitter and sweet comparison is in Proverbs 5, and it warns us against adultery. Verse 3 says this, the lips of an adulteress drips honey, but in the end, she is bitter as gall. Sweet and bitter. See, until this point, the Apostle John was simply a spectator. His job was merely to record what he sees. But now he's a participant, told to eat the scroll and then giving a measuring rod, take this measuring rod and go and measure the temple of God and count the worshippers there. So we know from the Old Testament, whenever the measuring rod was brought out, it was God is about to measure the people by his standard. In ancient Rome, when the weight inspectors, people who used to inspect weights, they were sent out to the marketplace. And there was fear because there was severe penalties for those who were cheating. Harsh penalties. And so they'd measure the real weight against that which the people were using. So the measuring rod is God's standard. And it contrasts the standards of God's people with their own standard. So there is something, isn't there? Something in that our present society is really oblivious of. They do not realise that if you get rid of God, you also get rid of his standards, that his moral standards. It makes no sense to disbelieve in God and still want to have his moral standards. You know, today, even in predominantly Roman Catholic countries, right and wrong has now come down to a personal preference. Right and wrong comes down to a person's likes and inclination. Well, the reason the measuring rod is brought out reminds us of what happened last week in the last passage. See, God is about to highlight the wickedness of society. And so he brings out the word of God that John was to eat. He brings out the measuring rod. And then he gives the task for those two witnesses. That's their job, to declare the truth of God. The two witnesses go out. This is the job that God has given to them. This is the job God's given to us, to be salt and light in our community, to be salt and light in your family, with your friends, with your relatives, to reveal God's grace and God's power through you. So when you look at people like Moses and Abraham and the rest of the faithful people, we know it wasn't their strength that made them do great things. Moses was reluctant to go when God said, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, who am I? And the Lord simply says, I'll be with you. Likewise, here we see the Lord has protected these two witnesses. He's equipped them, he protects them, and he gives them a task to go and stand for him. They are described as two olive trees and two lampstands. Again, we scratch our heads and think, what does that mean? If you're not sure what that means, perhaps you can ask the prophet Zechariah. He saw exactly the same vision. And the angel said to him, do you know what this means? And Zechariah said, not a clue. I don't know. And the angel said to him, this symbol of the two olive trees and the lampstand, this symbol is telling you something. And he says exactly what it is. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's the answer to the vision. That is, the two olive trees are there to supply the olive oil for the lamp. It's continual. In some ways, the Spirit of God continues to supply the need for his people. It'll never run out. The Spirit of God never runs out. And when you have the Spirit of God, it's eternal. And so the Lord reminds us to look to him alone. He will supply all your needs, Paul says, according to his glorious riches in heaven. Whatever need you have, God will provide that. See, during the terrible persecution of the first century, God gave these two churches, these two witnesses, power and authority to resist the fury of the evil one. Remember back when in Revelation 2, when Jesus spoke to the church at Pergamum. He says this to them. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. They're the witnesses. When the people of God stand firm for the truth, when we digest the word of God and internalize it and live by it, friends, you become very attractive to the world. The gospel becomes very attractive to the world. Now, it's important to note that the witnesses were given God's power for a specific time. Whenever the book of Revelation uses time as a limitation, it's telling us it's a short time. With 3.5 days or 6 months, it's a limitation. The times and dates here simply mean for a limited time, showing that even though the destruction of Jerusalem has taken place and the temple's gone, that they were not outside of God's sovereign plan. We can watch the whole world in dismay and know, you know what? God is still in control. He will still achieve his end result. Many of the early missionaries who went to various countries to share the gospel met different ends. You know, some were actually killed and eaten by missionaries. Sorry, by the people they went to not missionaries, by the cannibals. And some were actually buried. Some people were, you know, they're still buried there. Some people accepted the gospel and they're thriving. But there's not a single person who died before there were a lot of time. And from a human point of view, I would read these books and see a person being trained in the language. They're trained for 6 to 8 years. They go across to a place. They're only there for 3 months or 6 months and they die of malaria. And I think to myself, so how does that work? That's a waste, isn't it? Isn't that a waste? But it's not a waste. Because God is in control. And those very places, even today, the gospel is thriving. Because, friends, conversion does not depend on the missionary. It's not them. They may have gone for 3 months and shared the gospel and died. The gospel is a seed that is planted. Places like Fiji and Vanuatu today, the majority of people there are believers. Having heard the gospel from some frail missionary who stood firm like these two witnesses, and yet, many of them are buried in those islands at the moment. Well, it looks like our two witnesses in chapter 11 met the same fate. The beast, we are told, that's come out of the abyss, attacks, he overpowers them, and he kills the two witnesses. But weren't we told earlier that they had God's power? Is the power of the beast greater than the power of God? We look at verse 7 again and we notice what it says. It says this, when they had finished their testimony, they were killed. See, John the Baptist was beheaded at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He was the forerunner. He was the one to tell people that someone's coming. And his work was done, and he left. James, he was killed very early on, but his brother Peter lived many, many more years to continue God's work. See, if you're sitting here today and you're going, I wonder what the Lord's doing with me. I wonder what I can achieve with my limitation. No matter how old you are, if you love the Lord Jesus and you seek to honour him, then your life is a testimony. And God hasn't finished with you yet. And how do you know God hasn't finished with you yet? Because you're still here. It's not when we retire. It's not when you're old. It's not when you're sick. It's not when you're incapacitated. We know our testimony to Christ is finished when we die. The Apostle John places this whole persecution in Jerusalem. And notice what he calls it. He doesn't call it Jerusalem. He calls it Sodom. He calls it Egypt. That's what it was like back then. That's what society was like back then. Jerusalem became Sodom. Jesus often said to Jerusalem that on the judgment day, it'll be far more lenient for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Woe to you, we would say, because they had rejected the very Son of God who had come in person. No wonder Hebrews says, how can we escape such a great salvation if we ignore it? Now, these two witnesses were killed by the beast and their bodies were left out the street as a testimony to those who resist the beast. What a twisted picture we have here in verse 9. As the inhabitants of the earth rejoice at the death of these two witnesses whose bodies are left unburied, which is a sign of great disrespect and terrible shame. Their death was a day of great celebration for all the ungodly. Verse 10 tells us, the inhabitants of the earth gloated over their dead bodies and sent each other gifts. That's sick. But you know, what a pain in the backside followers of Jesus can be. What a pain you can and I can be. What a pain, because we can insist on living according to God's word and refuse to compromise. The early Romans saw the Christian refusal to worship as very antisocial and very exclusive. They called Christians the most hated of all people, because Christians would rather die than offer sacrifices to the emperor and call him Lord and God. What a cost believers pay today when they stand firm and refuse to shift on the word of God. Teenagers can be ostracized for not joining in the acceptable behavior of their peers. Adults feel the pressure to worship money and success and popularity. And sadly, that pressure can even come from believers whose faith is lukewarm and who consider faithfulness as overkill. Oh, don't be such a Puritan, people will say. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. The world thinks it's strange that you don't join them in the same drunken and sexual madness, and therefore they heap abuse on you. See, people think you're mad when you don't join them. If you're a follower of Jesus and you choose to live by God's measuring rod, by God's word, you're a target. You will be a target. And even if you don't say anything, your very presence will condemn their conscience because you do not join them in their wickedness. This is the problem at the moment with a same-sex marriage. It's not that they want to get married. Canada's had the rule now. They've been allowed to get married for 10 years and still only a very, very small percentage have taken the option of getting married. No, they want you to celebrate their lifestyle. And they believe the only way to get the whole world to celebrate that lifestyle is to make it legal and take legal action when it doesn't work. So Christians can be on the outer for not joining in the sexual revolution, for not accepting the world standard and their moral standards. And refusal alienates believers. Here the unbelievers celebrate the death of these witnesses and send each other gifts, and there's shouts of joy. Finally, we've got rid of these terrible prudish pests with their principles and their conscience and their God. But the real joy, we are told, the real celebration, is now actually experienced by these two witnesses. For God calls them up to heaven for their eternal celebration. Throughout history, from the Tower of Babel to this present day, at every single point where evil looks like getting the upper hand, they've always been disappointed. Always been disappointed. The Russian leader, Joseph Stalin, was hell-bent on destroying the Christian faith. He destroyed all church buildings. He imprisoned and executed church leaders by the thousand. He flooded the school and the media with atheistic teaching. He promoted atheism as the only truth that society was able to accept. He made it a crime for parents to teach their children about God. In fact, he said the word God would soon disappear from the Russian vocabulary. That was his hatred for Christianity. Did Stalin achieve his goal? Certainly not. In fact, the opposite happened. He gave people a foretaste of what atheism was like, and they found it empty and were searching elsewhere. In 2013, Russia made religious instruction compulsory in every single school. Isn't that amazing? They hold to traditional marriage. In 1960, Mao's Cultural Revolution, the Great Leap Forward, saw millions of Christians killed or sent away. And Mao considered his job of removing this Christian influence from China done. In fact, Mao and the Communist Party held a great banquet and celebration in getting rid of this Christian menace once and for all. And as you know, friends, today, that's only 60 years ago, there are more Christians than communist members, and growing rapidly. See, when evil looks like it's gaining a foothold, it's only a short-term thing. The vocal atheist Richard Dawkins was visibly angry when he was interviewed in 2013, when he found out the latest statistics show there are more scientists who believe in God now than in the 1950s. And he was rovable. This went against his belief that a modern society would be getting rid of God. But the opposite's happening. So when these two witnesses had finished their work, they were killed. There was great celebration. But that was very premature, wasn't it? Just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees stood at the cross and mocked and laughed and ridiculed the dying Jesus, 3 days later, the whole thing was turned upside down. When our world looks at the crumbling world around us, when we look at the news or the papers and we see people without hope, we need to remember this passage. When our life looks like it's been unravelling at the seams and we can't find a solution, we need to take heart and remember the sovereign God who always can turn those things upside down. No matter what situation you're going through, he is able and willing. The minute you say, I can't do this anymore, you've hit the nail on the head. And God says to you, finally, you were never meant to do this on your own, only in the strength that God provides. Well, friends, at the blast of the seventh trumpet, we have the praises of God's people going out. They've lost the temple, they've lost Jerusalem. But guess what? God's temple in heaven is open. Open for all who rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We've lost nothing. We've gained everything. So how should we live in our society that is seeking to remove every trait of Christian heritage, we need to be standing firm. How shall we live as a church in a community that rejects God and His standard? We need to be standing firm and not compromise. How shall you fare? How will I fare when God's measuring rod is placed next to me or next to you? That's His standard. How are we living according to His standard? Isaiah says in chapter 7, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. My prayer is that we be like these witnesses, standing firm for the truth of the gospel, no matter what happens. That our lives match our words as we digest the word of God and declare the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. May we stand as faithful witnesses, even where Satan has his throne. Let us pray. Father, such enormous power is beyond our understanding. And Father, sometimes our focus is not on your power, but on wickedness around that surrounds us. This morning, Father, we pray that you will shift our focus. We know, Lord, that no evil, no wickedness can ever conquer. And so in the midst of trials, Father, help us to look forward with expectation to what your hand will do, what your power will do. Give us the faith to do that. Father, help us to know also that we are witnesses for you. Forgive us of the times we have tried to live the Christian life in our own strength, by our own wits, and have failed. And so this morning we pray, Lord God, that you will help us to stand firm in you. In Jesus' name, amen.